Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour three straight ahead. We're talking with Gretchen Pasantino about demon possession. She is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. You can check out the website for Answers in Action by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Gretchen Pasantino and Answers in Action, issuesetc.org. Now, if you have a question or a comment on demon possession, you can email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org or give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Kirksville, Steve is on the line. Steve, welcome.
I was just going to say that these things can be very complicated. There's a lot of psychiatric things and spiritual things, emotional problems. And one thing that I noticed in experiences with other people and even with myself is that a lot of the teaching that I was hearing about this all had to direct with what I had to do. And instead of me hearing the cross and what God has done for me, even if I am a mess and have addictions and I'm compulsive or ADD or depressed or whatever, he still died for my sin, and there's a sense of rest. Most people will use submitting to God as, you've got to pray now. You draw near to God, and that means you got to press in and you got to pray and you have to do those things. And that's what I found most of the books teach on. And I just wanted to see, there seems to be more freedom if the submission is coming from an aspect of trusting and not of fear that I've got to do something to get something from God. And I wanted to see what you guys thought about that aspect of it.
Steve, thank you very much. It's a good question. And I think he's probably pretty fair in his assessment of the solution that is often offered for people who find themselves encountering the demonic. Gretchen, you said before that this is a matter of God's grace by the Holy Spirit. Talk about the freeing aspect of that. You know, you don't have to struggle your way out of the devil's grip.
Even though I'll say we don't have to struggle our way out of the devil's grip, that doesn't mean that there's some sort of a little magical formula and 3 seconds later life is beautiful and the grass is green and the flowers are blooming. Often, this life in the midst of a sinful world is a life of struggle, suffering, testing, and discipline. That doesn't just go away magically. But our relationship to God and our security, our peace, and our comfort in the care of His Holy Spirit, by His Holy Spirit's power, is something that we can enjoy every moment of our lives as we simply surrender. Doesn't mean the struggles are going to go away, but they're going to be struggles with God's, with using God's power instead of our own power. And, you know, I think you set yourself up for failure if you think that your efforts are going to make the difference. As soon as you think that your efforts are going to make the difference, you're going to blame yourself for getting demon-possessed or mentally ill or depressed or overextended on your credit or whatever it is, and you're going to depend on yourself, the same self that got you in trouble, to now get you out of trouble. That seems often very, very overwhelming. And while you might overextend yourself on your credit and then end up succumbing to a gambling addiction because you're just waiting for that one hand of poker that's going to solve all your problems and pay all your bills, or if you go looking for an exorcism, because after all, how much can an exorcism cost and how long can it take? At least my problems will all be over. You're going to be disappointed because, again, this is not divine power working in the midst of your problems. It's you yourself working in the midst of your problems. Instead, surrender your overextended credit, surrender your depression, surrender your demonic harassment, however you want to describe that, to the Lord, and allow Him to work in your heart and in your life by the power of His Holy Spirit. And the relief, the comfort, the assurance, and the protection will come by His power and not by your own.
Another thing Steve mentioned there, and that is how it is a complex of both human and supernatural events here. I mean, people have noted, some of them very skeptically, that the demon possessions in the New Testament sometimes resemble what we would today evaluate as mental illness or emotional problems. But it seems as though a better reading would be that they go together. If I were demon-possessed, I think I'd have psychological and emotional problems, too.
Yeah, we tend to look for one cause. And in fact, in logic, this is called a false cause fallacy or a bifurcation fallacy. It's either this or that. Well, maybe it's both. Maybe it's a combination of things. Maybe it's something altogether different. The Bible doesn't focus a whole lot of attention on discerning the cause of a problem or the complexity of a problem. The Bible focuses on the solution to the problem, and that solution is Jesus Christ. I know sometimes, and I'm going to say this in a fairly blunt way, and I hope that your listeners will take it in the spirit intended to speak clearly and not to be offensive, but many times over the years I've had calls from parents of teenage or early adult children who say, I think my kid is demon-possessed, can you help me? And while it will be a very long, very gentle conversation, what it really boils down to is, my kid's out of control, my adult or nearly adult kid is out of control. I don't want to think there's something I did wrong as a parent or something wrong with him and his attitude. I would really rather blame it on the devil, and besides, tuition is paid and the semester starts on Monday, and an exorcism would be so much shorter than overcoming a lifetime of problems and habits and sins. So can you help me out?
Oh, yeah. I mean, around our house, an exorcism, if such a solution were available, an exorcism would solve a lot of nightly problems, get the homework done, things like that. Although,
but instead, when you talk to people, whether they are suffering themselves or whether they are anguished about somebody they love who's suffering, you find that really it's a lot more complex than that, and it reaches back sometimes many, many years through a lot of different events, choices, and responses to the sin in the world around us. We will always have sin around us and in us until the restoration of all things. But we also always have the power of the Holy Spirit, God's grace and mercy, and his desire to restore us and heal us. We can't remove ourselves from the sin, but we can bring the Holy Spirit into the midst of our sin and receive his help.
Gretchen, you have written about Satanism, and you said at the beginning of our conversation that demon possession is not, I'm walking down the street and zap, suddenly the devil's got me. But in fact, the end of a very long road, more often than not, of flirting, dabbling, and eventually giving into the things of the demonic realm. Talk about the occult and it as an avenue, away from God and toward our enemy.
When we make compromises in our lives, whether they are overtly spiritual compromises or just implicitly spiritual compromises, we become vulnerable to the seductive power of sin in all of its forms, from, as Luther put it, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we become more susceptible to the lure of sin, we become more hardened to the voice of God. I remember one time my late husband and I were on a radio program, and it was on a secular station, and a man called up and he said he wanted to help for his sexual addiction. He was driving down one of the main prostitute thoroughfares out here in Southern California, looking for a prostitute as he was talking to us on the radio, and he wanted to know what we could do to help him. And I said, you know, your call's a little bit late. You made a whole lot of decisions that got you in that car on that boulevard right now looking for a prostitute, and it's probably not one decision that's going to take you completely out of this. Instead, you need to be making a moment-by-moment surrender to the power of God and moment-by-moment transformation of your character. In Christian theology, we call this the difference between justification and sanctification. As Lutherans, we believe that the moment we surrender to God and trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are completely and fully freed from our sentence for hell and damnation and restored in perfect harmony to God and his will, and we will inherit his kingdom. But we also believe that through the process of sanctification, or living the Christian life, the Holy Spirit works in us moment by moment to transform our mind, our heart, our behavior, our very being into the image of his Son. That sanctification process begins at the moment of our justification and continues until the day of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gave us the assurance in Philippians 1:4 that he who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. So while from the moment we surrender, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us to make these changes. You can't have an instant cure or a magic formula, but you can have a Savior and an advocate who will diligently work in you to, as Jesus said, make you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Now, Luther talks about that life of sanctification. He talks about it in terms of baptism, wherein by daily contrition and repentance, the old Adam is drowned and put to death, and the new man daily comes forth to live in righteousness and holiness before God. The new man is Christ alive in us. It sounds as though the Christian has the very life of Christ that is indeed for the Christian the guard against the devil, the victory over the devil on a daily basis.
That's exactly right, and we can go at it day by day, moment by moment, confident not in our own power and our own faithfulness, but in God's power and His faithfulness. You know, I'm never going to get a ticket for driving under the influence of alcohol because I never, ever, ever drink and drive. It's not a matter of I drink and drive, but I'm really good at spotting the cops and I don't get caught. I still have a chance of getting arrested for DUI. But if I never, ever, ever drink and drive, then I never run the risk of being arrested for driving under the influence. In the same way, if we, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we will never get to the point where we have built up such a resistance to God's will and such an attraction for the things of sin that it is easier for us to turn our lives over to sin than to turn it over to God.
Now, let's talk about popularly understood spiritual warfare. You mentioned before spiritual warfare in its proper sense, and Scripture certainly is replete with language that heads us in this direction. But the popular view of spiritual warfare, especially among Christians, to my ear, often sounds much like the occult. Now, I don't think it's intended in that direction, but there is this idea that somehow every aspect of our life, it's all very simple. It's not complex, as you mentioned before, but it is a demon of this or a spirit of this. And the real goal of the Christian warfare is to constantly be kind of shoving these demons out of our lives that are causing us trouble, financial trouble, sleepless nights, whatever it may be. But it also focuses very much on the efforts of the Christian.
I think when we turn our eyes away from God and His power, even if it's to something that is fairly innocuous, even like memorizing Scripture, I mean, how could that be bad? But if your focus is on your ability to remember and the number of Scriptures you can pile up rather than the life that is in those Scriptures, you're substituting valueless work for the only kind of work that really matters. The popular spiritual warfare movements today get people very, very busy and preoccupied, but they're not preoccupied with the things of the Lord. They're preoccupied with the things of the devil. One of the things that I recommend to people who come to me believing that they are beset by demonic problems, I always tell them, or I always ask them first, how much time do you spend reading and meditating on God's Word a day? How much time do you spend praying, praising, and thanking God on a daily basis? How much time do you spend with other Christians? How much time do you spend in Christian activities, serving others, feeding the poor, whatever it may be? Almost invariably, the people who are the most afraid that they've been demonically compromised are people who have nearly non-existent prayer lives, dedication to putting the Scripture in their lives, and involvement with other Christians. And my recommendation to each one of them is focus on those things that the Bible has told us are the elements of a strong Christian life, and don't worry about the demonic or don't give attention or place to the demonic, and see how your life will change. If every time you feel you're being demonically attacked, you turn to God's Word and to praising and thanking God for His care and His power, if you are under demonic attack, they're going to get tired of attacking you because it always sends you to the arms of Jesus. And if you're not under attack, you're going to be gaining such a great wealth of spiritual nourishment, you'll be able to sustain any sort of attack that does come against you, not by your own power, but by the power of the Lord. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us to major in the occult. There's everything in Scripture that tells us to major on our Lord Jesus Christ.
So the books that say, okay, here's a little chapter on a generational spirit of something, spirits of financial oppression.
Which, by the way, is completely contrary to Ezekiel chapter 18.
These books that then say, and before you send your kids to bed, here is what you say so that the demons of darkness don't oppress them at night and things like that. And they are intended, I think well-intended, they are simply looking and focusing on the wrong thing.
They are. You know, when my son was, maybe 5 years old, somebody at his Christian school really scared him about demons. And for quite a while, for several months, he was terrified to fall asleep at night because he thought demons were going to get him. And each night, I would pray with him and sit with him, and I would say, you know, you don't need to worry about demons because you love Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and he protects you. And your mom and dad, we love Jesus too, and God has given us responsibility over you to protect you, to pray for you, and to use God's power in keeping you safe from the demonic. And I would go through all of those things that are positive about our relationship in Christ and the glorious, redemptive, and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't talk about demons, and I didn't talk about the devil, and I didn't rebuke them or anything like that. I focused on positively what we had in Christ. And at the end of that time period, when he was no longer afraid, it wasn't the demonic that he remembered. It was the assurance of the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ that he remembered.
This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about demon possession. Gretchen Passantino is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joe calls us from his car. Joe, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I really appreciate what you're saying, and I can tell you in my own experience, as I went through different kinds of teachings and got involved with different movements or denominations or sects or things, after I did that, what I think I realized is that I would run into more problems when I either overemphasized or underemphasized one of the threefold enemy, either the world, the flesh, or the devil. And, I mean, I've been in those kinds of modes of thinking where you focus on demon possession or you focus on your flesh and you know, subduing the flesh or something like that, and running into problems and errors over or emphasizing one of the enemies.
Joe, thank you very much. I think that's a tremendous insight. Your thoughts, Gretchen?
Well, I agree with that, and I just want to be sure, and I'm sure that Joe wasn't meaning this either, that we don't say that we should give a fair amount of time to the devil. As a matter of fact, I think the less time to the devil, the better. The more time to the Lord, the better.
But his point being that someone would say, well, the real problem in my life is what's going on in the demonic realm, those things that I cannot see but are affecting me, and then neglect to realize that I could snap my fingers right now, make the devil disappear, and I'd still have my sinful flesh and the world to contend with.
That's right. Yeah, he's very, very right about that. And, you know, God is much less concerned about us discerning the source of the sinful influence in our life and much more concerned about us repudiating that by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Rick calls from Columbus, Indiana, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick.
Hi. To ask about what you guys thought about rock stars like Marilyn Manson. Back when I was in high school, Ozzy Osbourne was always somebody that, you know, seemed to be associated with the devil. And I just wondered what you thought about maybe the thought of somebody like that being possessed, and also just the whole aura of what goes on at those concerts, or just to see it on TV and it's just a sense of evil. And I wonder what you guys had to say about that.
Rick, it's a good question. Thank you very much. Gretchen.
Well, fortunately, because of my long years working in this field, and I don't recommend this for everyone, but it's my calling or my ministry, I've been able to interview many people who are very, very prominent in their proclamation of their devotion to the devil or evil or to sinfulness, including Anton LaVey, the late founder of the Church of Satan, and some of the very, very famous rock musicians. And it was never important to me to try to determine whether they were demon-possessed or demonized or demon-influenced or just making it all up or whatever. What was important to me was to understand what they thought of God, of Jesus Christ, of the plan of salvation. and to try to bring that great redemptive story to them in a persuasive and clearly communicated way.
So you weren't trying to diagnose their relationship with the demons?
Well, ultimately, it's their relationship with or not with Jesus Christ that matters, not the relationship with the demons. So that's what I focused on. And what I found was that for most of them, regardless of their outrageous trappings and public personas, inside they were people who were lost without God, who were struggling with their own sin, their desires, their inadequacies, and their failures, who wanted desperately to know that they really mattered to somebody, that somebody loved them and could somehow reach them and fulfill them. Because I focused almost entirely on the truth, the true God, the one who loved them so much that he sent his son, I was able to share with them the truth of what they were really looking for, whether they responded positively to it or not. I mean, I'll never forget one night in Anton LaVey's kitchen about 5 o'clock in the morning. We'd been talking for hours, and he looked at me and he said, you know, he said, I wish I could believe what you're saying, because anybody I've ever cared about is dead, and I just feel like dead is dead, and I wish that weren't the case. Now, it's that kind of person, whether you're a histrionic, flamboyant, multimillionaire rocker, or an ordinary, everyday person stocking groceries at the corner market, when you're lonely, without God in the world, as Paul said, the most miserable of all men, that's when you need the redemptive story.
Folks, you can receive the Answers in Action newsletter free by calling 949-646-9042, or go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Click links on the left side of the homepage. Scroll down and you'll find a direct link to Gretchen Pasentino and Answers in Action. Gretchen, it's always a pleasure. Congratulations on your wedding, and thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you so much. It's really a blessing to be able to spend so much time talking about our Lord and Savior.
Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's co-author of the booklet titled Satanism and the Zondervan Guide to Cults and Religious Movements. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. talking about something truly bizarre. If you don't think demon possession is bizarre, this is truly bizarre. Genetic manipulation of human beings. Dr. David Prentice will join us in the last 25 minutes, senior fellow of life sciences at the Family Research Council and adjunct professor of medical and molecular genetics at Indiana State University. He is going to be one of the speakers at the Image of God conference, the Image of God Bioethics conference coming up Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. Well, what does Gretchen counsel? She counsels God's Word. God's Word as the Word that defeats our old evil foe, God's Word as the shield and guard around us that strengthens faith, that gives faith, that sustains the Christian. One way to better study God's Word, one way to avail yourself of some really excellent Christ-centered, cross-focused biblical teaching are the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out more about them, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-481-2155.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's safe to say that all the claims of Mormonism depend on the Book of Mormon, and in particular, Joseph Smith's claims about the origins of the Book of Mormon. If Joseph Smith's claims about the Book of Mormon are false, then Mormonism is false. So who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September answers that question. To order Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, contact Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues Etc., 1-800-325-3040. Or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. This book is a fascinating study in the real history of Mormonism. issuesetc.org.
Bathtubs and the Age of the Universe. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved. Ken, what do bathtubs have to do with the age of the world?
Mark, it's actually a wonderful way to show the difficulty in trying to age-date the universe using scientific methods. Imagine one day you come home and find the bathtub half full of hot water, say 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Then you want to learn how long the hot water has been in the tub. There are many theories you can explore. First, the water came out of the tap nearly boiling hot and has been cooling for a long time. Or second, the water was run at 150 degrees and has been cooling for less than an hour. Or the water has been in the tub for only about 5 minutes because someone knew you were coming home. Mathematically, Mark, there's no way that you can prove any one theory to be more accurate than the other. The only way to really know is to ask someone who was there when the water was run in the tub. The same holds true for the age of the universe. The only way to know the age is to ask someone who was there. Since God was the only one there when the universe was created, we find our answers in God's word. The universe is only thousands of years old, not billions.
Is it possible that there's other intelligent life elsewhere in our universe? That intriguing question is answered by Ken Ham, using the Bible and good science, in a free booklet available on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. How many ads do you think our children see on the internet, billboards, and TV? According to clinical psychologist Dr. Mary Pfeiffer, when it's all put together, our children see over 400 ads every day. She writes, quote, 400 ads a day create in children a combination of entitlement and dissatisfaction, end quote. Teach your children that contrary to what these ads would have us believe, the Bible teaches us that we are entitled to nothing except God's wrath and punishment because of our sin. Yet we never need to be dissatisfied because in spite of our sin, God still loves us for Jesus' sake, and He provides for all our needs. We deserve nothing, but in Christ, we receive everything. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Science seems to be moving at breakneck speed. How can Christians make ethical decisions on issues like stem cell research, abortion, and euthanasia? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guest Wesley Smith is one of the featured speakers. The Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis.
Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Prentice is our guest. We're going to be talking, you know, spending some time with Gretchen in the last segment talking about demon possession and that movie, the exorcism of Emily Rose. You think, could it get more bizarre than that? But it does. Genetic manipulation of human beings is the subject for the last half hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Prentice is Senior Fellow for Life Sciences at the Family Research Council. He's Adjunct Professor of Medical and Molecular Genetics at Indiana State University, and he'll be one of the speakers at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. Dr. Prentice, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be back.
Are we talking science fiction when we discuss the genetic manipulation of human beings?
Well, it doesn't start there, certainly not near term, but in the end, yes, we are talking eventually about some very bizarre changes that we might make genetically in human beings.
All right, let's begin with the beginning, and that is, how much do we know about genetics in the first place? Not genetics as a general subject, but our genome, our blueprint.
Right, well, we've just not too long ago finished mapping the human genome, a project that started a number of years ago, government-sponsored, and the private sector rolled in, and we now have virtually a complete map of our genetics, of human genetics, down to the one-by-one letter code throughout all 3 billion letters of the human genome. So we've got a pretty good idea of where to start at least at that basic level.
Do we understand the map? I mean, if we've got all our C's and G's and whatever the other letters in the code are in the right places, and we're pretty sure about that, do we understand what we're looking at?
Well, that's the key question, Todd, and the answer there is no. You might know where all the C's and G's and A's and T's and this alphabet soup of DNA lines up within the human chromosome, but understanding how that all works together to make a few simple proteins or to make a complete human being, we don't know that. It's a stretch of the imagination to think that we could fully understand with just that basic level what happens to really make a human being.
Is seeking to map or even to understand the genetic code of a human being in that kind of detail, is that in and of itself ethically problematic?
It isn't at that level, because you can envision some very good uses for this genetic information. Certainly the basic knowledge of understanding more fully, at least at a biological and genetic level, what makes us human, how we develop, how disease might start, is a good thing. And in fact, you can already use some of this genetic information to diagnose various types of diseases, or to know, in fact, that maybe somewhere down the line you might come up with a certain disease and be able to institute preventive measures.
Give us some examples of what can be diagnosed now, given our knowledge of human genetics.
Well, there are some very simple, straightforward things like sickle cell anemia, various types of anemias, lots of different sorts of genetics based around blood types and so on. A little further afield, we're starting to get an idea of cancer genes. Now, one gene by itself doesn't necessarily cause a cancer, but it might predispose you to it. You might be more likely to go ahead and develop a kind of cancer. And that leads then to this idea of prevention, being able to avoid certain things or take certain steps so that you don't take that next step into forming a type of tumor. And then you can also move farther on, I think we ought to point out, and that's in terms of treatment. Now, for a lot of diseases, it may have some genetic component, but it's not just a genetic disease. Our lifestyle and the choices that we make as we live obviously have a great effect. We're not just our genetics. But we can look ahead and say you might develop this kind of condition, or we can use certain drugs that we know will work on this condition. Ultimately, though, and where we really come back into this idea of manipulating the genetic constitution of a human being, we start to look at the idea of genetic engineering, of actually replacing some of our own code, maybe to make it better.
Okay, so to this point, merely mapping the human genome, seeking to understand what we're looking at in terms of a map or a code and what it does, seeking to understand what switches certain genes on or off, seeking to understand how they relate to one another or what behaviors might predispose someone toward a genetic problem. Up to that point, is there any real ethical problem?
There's not really up to that point, but then there are other ways to use this genetic information that do start to be problematic. Even at this point in time, and using similar types of genetic diagnostic conditions, you can start screening. Now, screening, we're just going to check a sample of someone's DNA, and as we said, you could tell maybe if they have a certain disease or predisposed to it, but you could also start then selecting out things. And one of the best examples would be using prenatal genetic tests. They would start to check some of the DNA from the developing human being in the womb. And then they might say, well, we really don't want a child that has this or that condition. And it would start, obviously, in terms of most people would say, I don't want to worry about having a child that has, for example, Down syndrome, or that would have some other sort of genetic condition. And by selection, now we mean you're actually going to terminate that young person's life simply through that choice. And it goes on from there. So now we're into some very dicey genetic screening. It's interesting, the DNA pioneer James Watson, who a little over 50 years ago helped discover the structure of DNA, has said he'd just let people choose the characteristics of their children. And he was against society imposing rules even on how to use genetic tests. And then if you look at some ways in terms of this screening that I've talked about prenatally, March of Dimes did a survey back in 1993, 12 years ago. 80% of people would abort a developing human being that would have a disability, but 43% would actually use those types of tests to try and enhance their child's appearance.
Now, that's the next level here, but if we stay... So far, it is not the knowledge itself or seeking to understand the human genome that is problematic. What is problematic is how that knowledge will eventually be used.
That's right.
Okay, then let's go where you just were leading. Genetic enhancement. What is envisioned by those who don't really want to recognize any kind of ethical boundaries to the use of this knowledge?
Well, it starts, as many of these biotechnology advances do, first with the idea of disease, and just as we'd mentioned, application of genetic knowledge, diagnosis, and so on, the genetic engineering or therapies, or gene therapy, sometimes it's called, would be used and is already being proposed and used to treat genetic problems, but here we're now swapping out pieces of DNA in people. And there are some ethical or certainly less ethically problematic areas. For example, someone that has that sickle cell anemia gene, there really is just one gene that causes the problem, and the idea would be we would swap that gene out with a good one. And they've done some similar types of studies and even early attempts at treatment in infants that had severe anemia, where they would take some of the cells from the individual, they put the good gene in, they put it back, and they don't have that genetic problem. Now, that's an individual that's already born, and we're dealing with that sort of problem. But we can go a little farther along. We can go to, instead of taking a bad gene and swapping for a good gene, disease, and then no disease. Now what if we start to look at things that are what some people call non-disease traits? So this isn't a gene that's causing a problem. It's something, you know, as simple perhaps as eye color or hair color. Maybe it's the ability, the strength of your muscles. I mean, we can kind of start spinning out into what truly is at this point the science fiction area. But the idea that we might start enhancing your ability to run and jump and so on. Already they are worrying about genetic enhancements and genetic engineering in Olympic athletes. We've certainly seen athletes that have tried to help themselves using simple chemicals or drugs like steroids. We've seen cases where they have tried to load up the ability of their body to carry oxygen by adding more red cells, but it's not a very far step to say, well, we'll do that genetically. We will add an additional gene or enhance the gene you have so that your cells can routinely carry more oxygen. Might sound like something simple, but what that would allow you to do would be to run longer, to have more endurance, or if the Olympics were, say, as they were in Mexico City at a higher altitude, you'd have a distinct advantage over any other athletes just by making a simple genetic change in your makeup.
Now, how do you respond to someone who says, look, but this is what, say, animal husbandry has been doing for countless generations. They have been selecting through breeding, selecting certain traits in animals, in dogs, in cattle, in corn, in you name it. They've been selecting for certain traits, although they may not have had the genes mapped out by trial and error. They've been getting what they want. And look, that's all we're really talking about doing at a more sophisticated level with human beings.
Well, you know, I think you've hit, though, on the main point. We're talking about doing this with human beings. And there's a term for that. It's called eugenics. In the past, there have been various groups that have said we want certain types of people. We consider them better. And so they would do that essentially through selective breeding to try and increase, encourage those people to breed more and have more children, or through programs like forced sterilization, which happened in a number of places around the world, including in the U.S., back in the 19th century and certainly into the first part of the 20th century. We're dealing now with human beings again, let's realize. This isn't trying to have a cow that produces more milk or something like that. We're making judgments now based on what we might think would be a better human being. And in fact, again, James Watson has used that. If we could use these techniques to make a better human being, why not? But the real question is, who's to say what is a better human being with these kinds of enhancements that we could put in, not just once the individual was born, but essentially back at the very beginning, engineer this new child so that they might have some of these enhancements. And I think it's, number one, definitely an ethical problem when we try and make those sorts of decisions about what is better and what is not as a human being. And certainly hubris to think that with our genetic knowledge, we can control that sort of manipulation.
It seems that the problems really lie here in not only how the knowledge is used, but in underlying assumptions about what are human beings for. Can we intervene in these ways in the development or even the conception of human beings? And what gives a human being value?
Exactly. In fact, you've hit probably on the central question, not just for genetic engineering, but all sorts of biotechnology, and in fact, the basis of society. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? As we mentioned before, you're not just a collection of genes. There are many more things that go into your being, a human being. But we really need to think about that. What benefit is there? What value do we give to any human being? To say that, yes, you're a human being, to say that you're a person instead of just a piece of property. How do we make those choices in terms of assigning value? And in these types of technologies, and especially genetic engineering, what makes one better, if you would want to use that term, than another? These kinds of technologies, and especially genetic engineering and enhancement, essentially lead us down a path towards human beings being commodities, or certainly some human beings. One human being becoming the property of another, and the new human being created, designed, and crafted to meet the maker's desires, but man is making man in his own image, but there's no higher standard to which the craftsman is being held.
What is the relationship between something we have been hearing a lot about in the news for the last 3 or 4 years, and that is human cloning and genetic manipulation?
Well, in a real sense, cloning is the linchpin. It's the center focus for many different potential technologies and abusive technologies. Certainly, as a scientist, if I want to do experiments, one of the tenets of a scientific experiment is to be able to repeat this over and over so that you know exactly what the outcome might be. And to do that, you need lots of copies of your experimental system. Well, one way to get lots of copies of an experimental organism is this idea of cloning, this somatic cell nuclear transfer. And the way you do cloning is you would take an egg, you would take out its chromosomes, and then you put in the nucleus of a somatic cell, a body cell, such as a skin cell. So to clone me, you'd take the chromosomes out of an egg, take my genetic material and put into that egg. You have created a new organism. It's a one-celled embryo that is supposed to be a genetic copy of me. But I can do that then many, many, many times and have essentially many copies of myself. Now, the vast majority of people aren't interested in a lot of copies of me running around doing things, but what many scientists are interested in is many copies of that embryo at that early stage that they can use for experiments, so essentially making the human embryo the new lab rat. If we have lots of clones there, too, we can start doing genetic manipulations to some, then to compare with others and see how that embryo develops with those particular genetic changes. And essentially, it does make human embryos, especially cloned human embryos, a simple research tool like the new version of the lab rat.
How integral is that scenario in those who are planning or hoping to be able to push the boundaries of genetic manipulation of human beings as far as they will go? How important is it for them to be able to clone human beings, make replicas at this embryonic level, and then do genetic manipulation at that early stage?
Well, I think it's a key ingredient in that whole process. At the experimental level, definitely, as we said, you want lots of these clones so you can practice genetic manipulations and so on. You want to be able to repeat this over and over. The goal, supposedly, initially, would simply be to, quote, make it safe, make it work, and so on. But, you know, you're back at the level where you're manipulating human beings, now at a very early stage, but a human being nonetheless, in trying to figure out how to make this work.
So does it strike you as odd, Dr. Prentice, that, and I'm talking about here a popular perception of the public, most of them would look at this and see it merely as science fiction and be amused or bemused. Others, and these perhaps, I don't know how related this is, someone says, look, when I go to the grocery store and I pick up my produce, I want to make sure it hasn't been genetically manipulated. Mm. So tell me for sure that this is organic and hasn't undergone any genetic manipulation. They are wary of a genetically manipulated tomato, but are willing and open to everything that genetic manipulation of human beings might bring in the future.
Yeah, it is sort of a paradox that there is a general hesitancy, what some call the yuck factor, with the idea of genetic manipulation and then eating a genetically engineered tomato or corn or beef, but we don't seem to think quite so much about that in terms of the human genome and manipulating ourselves. I think primarily because all of those sorts of manipulations in the human being are usually sold, certainly first, as we're going to cure diseases. And it's almost the trump card that is tried to be played, at least, in all of these various things that are coming up or are starting to be on board, is we're going to be able to cure diseases. Now, whether there's any evidence of that or not, when some scientist, some medical person, or some politician says, we need to do this because we will be able to cure all these various diseases, many Americans just sort of back off. And I think the main message we should have is, you need to look deeper at this. You need to be able to look at what are we really talking about. And again, we're back to that central question of what does it mean to be a human being? How will we treat any human being at any stage of life? Do we think it is a good idea to modify human beings for experimental purposes and so on? And we need to take a good hard look at that question.
So if there is genuine and one might even say the risk of being too simplistic here, morally neutral, ethically neutral, if there's a pursuit of kind of the knowledge, mapping the human genome, understanding what the map means, gaining the knowledge, trying to figure out how the whole thing works and how it all unfolds in human life, and then the ethical boundary that we cross over into how we use this knowledge and what we can and cannot do and what we should and should not do. How do we draw that boundary and how do we make sure that it's observed?
Right. And I think one of the key questions then to ask is, you know, number one, does this affect human beings? By affect, do I mean, are we talking about creating new human beings? Are we talking about destroying human beings at any stage of development, embryonic, fetal, and on out, in terms of any of these processes? Does it make one human being, one member of the species, somehow different? Does it set them apart so that they are either looked down on as a research tool, something less than human, or does it even make them, you know, go the other way, that now they might have some sort of enhancement that we don't consider them among the crowd, that now we have elevated them through these types of manipulations? And we look back at, you know, essentially all men being created equal. The idea that every human being has intrinsic worth and value because you are a human being.
Then with only 30 seconds here, you will be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference on Friday, November the 11th here in St. Louis. I look forward to meeting you in person. We'll be broadcasting live there. Dr. Prentice, give us just a 20-second preview of what you'll be discussing.
Well, we're going to go through pretty much the topics that we talked about today. What do we mean when we talk about mapping out our genetics? And how was that done? How is that being used now? Some more details on good uses like diagnosis and prevention of disease and so on. And then kind of delving in, how can that genetic knowledge be misused, selecting and screening out human beings for different traits that may not be diseases, and on into the genetic engineering, the gene therapy. What does it mean? How is it done? How does it cross over then into this whole enhancement thing? And sort of this tie-in then with cloning and genetic manipulation.
Dr. David Prentice, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd. Appreciate it.
Dr. David Prentice is Senior Fellow for the Life Sciences at the Family Research Council. He's Adjunct Professor of Medical and Molecular Genetics at Indiana State University, and he's be one of the speakers at the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. When you go home tonight, find out more about this premier bioethics conference of 2005 right here in St. Louis on Friday, November the 11th. We'll be broadcasting live from the conference, and many of our guests will be speakers there. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the logo of the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis, Friday, November the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.